We will consider two Old Testament portions this morning, and the first of these is in the book of Genesis, chapter 44. The book of Genesis, chapter 44, and we begin to read at the 18th verse. Then Judah came near unto him, and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, Go again, and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down, if our youngest brother be not with us. Then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father for ever. Now therefore I pray thee, Let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by, and he cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And then let us turn to that portion which we are studying in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, and we are in chapter 15 this morning, beginning at the first verse. The book of Joshua, chapter 15. This, then, was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families. Even to the border of Edom, the wilderness of Zin southward, was the uttermost part of the south coast. And their south border was from the shore of the salt sea, from the bay that looketh southward. And it went out to the south side to Maelah Akrabim, and passed along to Zin, and ascended up on the south side unto Kadesh Barnea, and passed along to Hezron, and went up to Adar, and fetched a compass to Kakara. From thence it passed toward Asmon, and went out unto the river of Egypt, and the goings out of that coast were at the sea. This shall be your south coast. And the east border was the salt sea, even unto the end of Jordan. And their border in the north quarter was from the bay of the sea at the uttermost part of Jordan. And the border went up to Beth Hogla and passed along by the north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan the son of Reuben. And the border went up toward Debir from the valley of Achor, and so northward, looking toward Gilgal, that is, before the going up to Adumim, which is on the south side of the river. And the border passed toward the waters of Enshemesh, and the goings out thereof were at Enrogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom, unto the south side of the Jebusite, the same is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. And the border was drawn from the top of the hill unto the fountain of the water of Nephtoah, and went out to the cities of Mount Ephron, and the border was drawn to Baalah, which is Kirjath-Jearim. And the border compassed from Baalah westward unto Mount Seir, and passed along unto the side of Mount Jearim, which is Kesalon, on the north side, and went down to Beth Shemesh, and passed on to Timnah. And the border went out unto the side of Ekron northward, and the border was drawn to Sikron, and passed along to Mount Baalah, and went out unto Jabneel, and the goings out of the border were at the sea. And the west border was to the great sea, and the coast thereof. This is the coast of the children of Judah round about, according to their families. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an instruction in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, for the benefit of visitors amongst us, whom we welcome in the Lord's name, I might mention that our ministry here is consecutive and expository, and that for a period of some months we have been examining the remarkable book of Joshua. And as you know, this is a historical book in the Old Testament which speaks of that time when, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, the children of the Hebrews at last came into the land of Canaan. And after many years of battle and conflict in the land, came to a point where it could be divided by lot amongst the tribes and families of the Hebrews. Now, we had something of an intermission for 3 weeks while the book of Joshua presents the character of Caleb to us, that remarkable man whom you recall 40 years previously at the first spying out of the land brought back a good report of it and expressed his faith and confidence that the Lord would give the land to them, and yet was in a hated minority, as the multitude of the people refused to believe and, on account of unbelief, would not enter into the land at that time. But we looked at the life and example of Caleb and found how much he had to teach us. And in particular, last time, we looked at how he desired that Mount Hebron for his own personal inheritance, even though it was occupied by one of the strongest cities and the most martial of races in the land, a land of men who were of such great stature, relatively speaking, they were regarded as giants. And though a man of 85 years old, he was still determined upon this second arrival in Canaan to have that territory. The obstacles which it presented, the dangers and hazards which were there, were unchanged. But also, the promise of God that he should have it as his inheritance was unchanged. The power of God to sovereignly give it to him was unchanged. And Caleb's faith in God, God's word and God's power, was also unchanged. And so we sought to make a spiritual application to ourselves and our own Christian lives. How that there are those blessings which God has promised to us, but between us and them often lie such obstacles as are presented by the world, by our own flesh, by our adversary, the devil. And perhaps on times we wonder, how on earth are we to know blessing in our present lives, faced with all these problems and enemies and opposition? The problems do not seem to come any less with the passage of time, but my friends, the word of God and his promises are sure. and they are steadfast, and God is unchanged in his power and his grace toward us, and it is essential that our faith be unswerving and constant in him. For this was the answer, you see, Caleb's unswerving belief in the word and in the power of God was the key to that success which he afterward had. And he conquered that mountain with a relatively small number of men, and it became his inheritance. Hebron, a place of fellowship and communion with God. We looked at something of the history of the place and its spiritual significance. But Caleb's history, as I said, made an intermission, if you like, in the narrative of the book of Joshua, because we are in those chapters which speak of the dividing of the land between the tribes. And already we have considered the tribes of Reuben and Gad and one half of the tribe of Manasseh, who had their territory on the east side of the Jordan River, not in the land of Canaan proper, but in those territories away to the east which were conquered en route there. And so they are dealt with first simply because, chronologically and geographically speaking, their appointment was made first. But now we come in chapter 15 of Joshua to the division of the westward portion of land to the west of the River Jordan. And here the remaining tribes, each named, you recall, after the sons of Jacob, begin to be given their lot and their inheritance. And we begin in chapter 15, this then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families. And there then proceeds that description which we read, for let us not neglect the fact that this is part of the inspired word of God. There follows this description of the territory which they had. Now I shall not describe it in any more detail than to say that it lay largely to the south of the region of Canaan, against the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea as it is here called, and then occupied a great swath of land going down south and westward toward the borders with Egypt. And it was the largest of the territories on the west of the Jordan River. You notice how many times its borders are described as going right out to the sea coast, onto nearly every side. Along its northwest side was the sea coast, sweeping down from Canaan even out into the Sinai Peninsula. This was the territory of Judah. But something should arrest our notice as we come to this description and as we come to chapter 15. And that is the fact that Judah is mentioned first. Now, cast your minds back to the history and the book of Genesis and the sons of Jacob. You remember that Jacob made a lot of very sad mistakes in his personal life and in his relationships, becoming guilty of polygamy, and had a total of 12 sons by 4 different wives. Now, his first wife and his first son by that wife was Reuben. And the next sons by that wife were Simeon and Levi. And Judah was the fourth of his children. Now you know how much emphasis was placed in Old Testament times and in these patriarchal families on what we might call male primogeniture. That is to say, the significance of the firstborn son in the family, and how they took a priority and a prominence over their other brethren. But we do not find this in the apportioning of the tribes to the children of Israel at this point. The tribes of Reuben and then Simeon and Levi are not given a better portion, are not given a first or a greater portion. The only reason for Reuben's mention so far has been on account of the geographical disposition of his territory away to the east. As we come to the proper dividing up of Canaan, Judah is given the prominence and given a priority. Now, this was not a mistake on the part of Joshua. It was not some error in the instructions which Moses had left. This was designed and correctly appointed. Let me remind you again of Jacob's own words hundreds of years previously to his sons. Jacob, you remember, in Genesis chapter 49, called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then thou defiledst it and went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honour, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Here is Jacob dealing with his sons in their natural order of priority, beginning first with Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, but making it quite clear that the primary blessing rested not upon them, but upon Judah. Upon Judah. And indeed, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, though they had the advantage of age and seniority, we see in their own personal lives, behaved very badly indeed. And we can read in the history of Genesis the incest committed by Reuben and the genocide committed by Simeon and Levi during their natural lives. They utterly failed to live up to expectation and blotted their copybooks, if we may put it in that way. It was not upon them that the blessing rested, but primarily it was upon this fourth son, Judah. And you know, this is not a mere technicality or interesting detail of history. It is a pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You remember how God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, out from Mesopotamia, and promised to add very special blessing to him. Abraham stood at the head, as we might say, of that covenant of promise which God made. And God promised blessings would descend upon Abraham's descendants and be passed to his family. And Abraham had a son. Abraham had a firstborn son. And his name was Ishmael. But the blessing did not pass to Ishmael. Abraham had a second son called Isaac, and it was that son whom God chose to bless. And then, as you know, Isaac became father to twins, Jacob and Esau. But of course, it is inevitable that one twin be born first, and indeed it was. Esau was the firstborn. Esau was the eldest by a fraction of a minute. And his was the birthright. He should have been the inheritor of all the promises and all the blessings, both natural and spiritual. And yet he was not. It passed to Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And the firstborn of those was Reuben. He was the firstborn. Jacob himself states it, the beginning of his strength. And yet the blessings did not pass down to Reuben, nor yet to brothers 2 and 3, but unto Judah, the fourth. Now what point is God making by repeating this pattern, by showing this process time and again in so many subsequent generations, that the blessings did not pass down in the way that they were expected to? Let me refer you to some very important words in the book of Romans, which describe why God acted in such a manner and caused the blessing to be conferred on unlikely individuals and those who were not in line to receive them. Here it is in Romans chapter 9. We read that Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here God is saying that the reason Jacob and not his elder brother Esau enjoyed the blessings and those spiritual promises was because he was chosen. That the purposes of God according to election might stand. Now, of course, our natural minds jump up at this and say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Surely Esau deserved it. Surely Reuben deserved it. Surely Ishmael deserved it. What shall we say then, asks Paul, preempting that question. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. My friend, spiritual blessings, particularly the great blessing of salvation, is not to do with any natural priority or natural pedigree. It is to do entirely and absolutely with the grace and the goodness of God. My friends, we do not receive spiritual blessing because of our connections, because of who we are related to, because of who we are descended from. We receive them because God graciously and lovingly and kindly imparts them to us according to his divine will. We read this in John's Gospel, chapter 1. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. New birth, salvation is conferred according to the will and purposes of God. It has ever been so. Even in those Old Testament days, when it seemed that things would follow a natural order of primogeniture. No, they did not. Even there, God was showing that his will, that his grace prevailed. And my friends, what a blessing that God acts in this way. What a mercy. Just imagine if the enjoyment of spiritual blessings, if our enjoyment of salvation relied on us achieving something, or being connected to the right people, or belonging to a particular nation, or to a particular strata of society. Some would be cut out entirely and irrevocably. But these things do not decide who may be blessed and who may not, but the grace of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, says Ephesians 2. It is the gift of God. And this remarkable, this fundamental spiritual truth is just faintly shown as we come to Joshua chapter 15 and see that Judah is first named, and that to Judah falls the largest possession to the west of the River Jordan. Judah did not deserve it. Judah did not, by natural or terms of pedigree, warrant the larger portion. But God's will had decreed it, and brought it to pass in accordance with God's grace and sovereign will. And so he is the first named, and here is that territory which was accorded to the tribe of Judah. Now, again, we might think, well, this is all very interesting geographical and historical detail, but why should the tribe of Judah and its history be of interest to us? What is the significance of this region and these biblical details? Well, there is still more. Because, as we have said previously, here is God setting the stage in the Old Testament for all those events which would follow in the New Testament. This apportioning of the land and the setting up of these towns and these locations which we read the lists of here, this sort of gazetteer or atlas of the Middle East, the stage is here being set for the works that God would do and the truth which he would make manifest as history unfolded itself. And this territory of Judah, away to the south of Canaan, was going to become one of the most significant places in all of Canaan. Indeed, we might say one of the most significant places in the world. And primarily for this reason. That territory of Judah in the New Testament is given its the Greek version of its name, Judea. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This territory of Judah or Judea would become the scene, would become the place where the gospel first began to be preached. This territory, with that long list of names and its borders which we have just considered, would be the scene, would be the stage upon which the kingdom of heaven would first be preached as the New Testament age dawned. It was to those regions of wilderness, it was to those banks of the River Jordan to which one John the Baptist would come, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And indeed, we read in the 13th verse of Matthew chapter 3 of another individual who shortly thereafter appeared in the same place. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." This territory and land of Judea would be the place in which the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be manifest and made known to the people, would be made known to the world, ultimately. For it was to this region that the Lord came, and where he was baptized, and where his ministry got underway. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples," reads John's Gospel, chapter 3, "unto the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." This is where those things began to happen. This is where the kingdom of heaven and of God was more clearly preached and made known to humanity. Now, our Lord Jesus himself had also a vital connection with the tribe and territory of Judah. As we know, he was born of God and conceived of the Holy Ghost, but had a natural mother, namely Mary. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, we have what is called the Book of the Generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this is how it begins. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And so we might proceed through that lineage to Mary, of whom, verse 16, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The Lord Jesus, naturally reckoned by his line of maternal descent, belonged to the tribe of Judah. That was the family of the Israelites, or the Hebrews, to which he belonged. And this is not a mere coincidence, this is not a passing detail that we may lightly treat of, because again in Hebrews chapter 7, the Apostle Paul makes special mention of it. And he says there in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah." Here is a very important detail, says Paul. The evidence for this is highly necessary and essential to us. It is evident that our Lord, Jesus Christ, sprang or arose from the tribe of Judah. Why is it of such importance that we make that connection? Why do the scriptures draw our attention to the fact that this was the tribe from which Christ, humanly speaking, came? Let me read on in that blessing which Jacob pronounced upon his sons hundreds of years before the conquest of Canaan, even longer before the natural birth of Christ Jesus. For there in Genesis 49, we have the promise to Judah. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." You see, my friends, the promise to the tribe of Judah was not simply for this preeminence or precedence amongst his brethren. It was not simply for a very prosperous and fruitful tract of land, which is contained in those later verses, but also that the bearers of the scepter, that rulers and lawgivers, would come from that tribe. That the dynasty of the kings of Israel would proceed from that tribe. And so it proved ultimately to be. After what we might call a false start in King Saul, who belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, we know that the second king, David, belonged to the tribe of Judah. And so the line of kings, despite civil war, despite the passage of many years, despite exile, continued in the tribe of Judah. Right up until within a few centuries of the New Testament era, and from that tribe also came their last, their finest, their greatest king and lawgiver of all. "The scepter shall not depart from that tribe," says the promise, "nor a lawgiver, until Shiloh come." That word, Shiloh, means peace, but it is here being used as a name, until the peace, until he who is peace come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And my friends, this is looking toward none other than he who is elsewhere called the Prince of Peace, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He would arise from that tribe. He would be great David's greater son. He would be the king, not in a natural or an earthly sense, but the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ. It is evident that he sprang out of Judah in order that we might know that he is the fulfillment of this promise. That he is the lawgiver. He is the very word of God incarnate. He is our only source of eternal peace with God. And unto him, says the promise, shall the gathering of the people be. He is that one by whose work, by whose outworking of the plan of redemption, God's chosen people will be gathered together, will be effectually saved, will be powerfully justified, will be eternally glorified. It is evident, and we need to be aware of the evidence, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now, my friends, in conclusion this morning, I would like to briefly refer you to that historical passage which we read in Genesis chapter 44. We do not read a great deal about the man after whom the tribe was named much. And sad to say that some of what we read about him shows him at his worst and proves that he was only a man and committed certain sins and follies. But here in Genesis 44, we have what I believe is Judah in his finest hour. And in this episode, we see Judah foreshadowing or typifying in some small way the work which his greatest descendant would do. Here in the character of Judah, we have a showing forth of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember the setting? Joseph, you remember, forsaken by his brethren and taken down into Egypt, had risen to that position of power in the land, although his family knew little what had come of him and his father thought him dead. But his brethren had gone into Egypt for supplies. And they had made those trips for provisioning their family into Egypt. And so it was that Joseph had heard of a younger brother whom he had never met, namely Benjamin, and was determined to see Benjamin. And so he insisted that Benjamin be brought with those other brothers on their next trip into Egypt. And having met him, he then sought a pretext for keeping Benjamin with him in Egypt. And planted, as you remember, that cup and that treasure in the sack of grain which he conveyed away. And so all the brethren were summoned back to Egypt, and Joseph threatened to take Benjamin a captive, although, of course, we know he had that ulterior motive and that design for good upon him. And here it is that Judah is heard to speak. Judah steps forward and shows his truer and better colours. And in the 32nd verse of that chapter, he says, "Thy servant," speaking of himself, "became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren." Judah acts as surety. In legal terms, that meant that he stood for his brother, that he would go bail for his brother. Benjamin, it appeared, in the eyes of the Egyptians, had committed some sin and had got this cup of Joseph's in his sack. And Joseph was threatening to take him and hold him captive. And Judah steps forward himself and says, "I am his surety. I will go bail for him. I will stand in his place. Let me suffer the penalty. Let me become a bondman in order that this one may go free." My friends, this word, surety, is a title which is also used of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the offices which he occupies, which he has fulfilled on behalf of us, his people. We, by nature, are sinners. We, by natural birth, stand guilty and condemned before God. That is the condition in which you and I, a believing friend, were born, subject to the penalty and the wrath of God. And so it would have remained, and so we would have died and perished in our sins and suffered punishment and bondage eternally. But Judah's greater son stood up for us and made advocacy on our behalf and speaks, as it were, in the presence of a holy and sin-hating God and says, "Thy servant became surety for these people, saying, if I bring them not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame." The Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment that his people deserved, bore the penalty which should rightly be ours, in order that we may be discharged from the debt of sin, in order that we might be set free. And here, says Judah, bringing his narration to a close, "How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me?" The Lord Jesus Christ could not have said that his work was complete, could not have appeared in the presence of God above, unless that work of salvation had first been accomplished, unless the penalty had been discharged, unless salvation and reconciliation had been procured. My friends, he has done that work. He has triumphed in that task. He has suffered all the penalty that his people's sins demanded, in order that we may go up unto his Father with him. In order that in the ultimate, where he is, there we may be also. Here in this little episode concerning the natural man, Judah, we see a type and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the surety for his people in the presence of God. And my friends, let us conclude with this verse in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where he is seen again. And John, by vision, looking on the end of earth's history, sees that book of God waiting to be opened. "But no man in heaven," verse 3, "nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And," says John, "I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and yet looking not like a lion, but as a lamb that had been slain. My friends, here is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin, the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is that one who appears in heaven, the eternal surety for his people, that where he is, there we may be also. May we be blessed in the consideration of him, for his own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us conclude by singing the hymn 456. 456, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. O'er every foe victorious, he on his throne shall rest, from age to age more glorious, all blessing and all blessed. The tide of time shall never his covenant remove. His name shall stand forever, his changeless name of love. The hymn 456.
Love, joy, hope, like flowers, spring.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.